It is really wonderful to be with all of you this morning to worship our great, great God. As we were singing, worshiping together this morning, we were singing through O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and it struck me how it's a promise. It says, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Rejoice. Rejoice. God is coming. He is coming again. He is coming again in power. And that is cause to rejoice. Would you just join me as we pray and invite the Lord to bless our time together in His Word? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for bringing us all here to this place to worship You, to hear from Your Word. Lord, use it this morning in our lives to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Father, may Your Holy Spirit be present, applying it to the hearts, each and every heart of Your child. In Christ's name, amen. What is the right way to respond when given a little bit of revelation about Christ? What is the right way for us to respond? Or maybe I can say it a little bit different like this. What does genuine, God-given faith look like when Christ is made known to us? How does God-given faith respond to a revelation of Jesus Christ? The wise men are given to us as a picture of God drawing His children to His Son. Just as He promised, it's happening. Matthew brings it out in the opening of his gospel to show, see, here they come. The nations are coming in to be with, to be near the Messiah, to worship the King. And Matthew presents it to us as a picture of what genuine God-given faith looks like at the revelation of His Son. And we see that saving faith is never idle. When God gives faith, it's not like a ticket to a sporting event that when you get to heaven, you can give it to God, cash it in, and He'll let you in the doors. That's not the way faith works. No, faith is a drive. It's a propelling force. It's a search for exceedingly great joy. It's a hunger to see the fulfillment of God's word in the revelation of His Son. And then to worship that Son with everything that we have. And that's what Matthew shows us this morning in Matthew chapter 2. So let's jump together into God's word. Matthew has, in the very opening chapter of the book, showing us who this child is. In the opening verses of chapter 1, 1 to 17, we see that He is the promised King. And then in verses 18 to 25, that He is God incarnate. And now He shows us what it looks like to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ by faith, to God incarnate. So I'm going to be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. So Matthew chapter 2, please turn with me there, 1 to 15. Please follow along in your Bibles. This, beloved, is God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is the one born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and all the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men together and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star has appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." May God bless the reading of his word. So there are many reflections that we can take out of this passage, but this morning I'm going to take just five, and we're going to work through the account from the beginning to end. So five reflections as we move through the story. The first comes from verses 1 and 2, and it's this: is your heart hungry for Christ? Is your heart hungry for him? Because God wants to see that the wise men are as an illustration of genuine faith. Now, we don't know if the wise men themselves were, in fact, believers. But we do know that Matthew definitely wants us to see that the wise men were acting better than they knew. Because we are told in the last chapter that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. And now we're presented of this picture of the nations coming to worship him, to worship God. Now, we don't know if the wise men themselves knew that he was God incarnate. We're given no such clues in the text, but Matthew wants us to make that connection. He wants us to see this is the fulfillment of what had been promised. And so it's given to us as a picture of what genuine faith looks like coming to the king. So the wise men traveled from the east, likely Babylon, about 700 miles from Jerusalem. These Gentiles, they studied the heavens to find spiritual insight. They probably had some kind of knowledge of the promise of a coming king, because there were still Jewish communities living in Babylon. So they may have interacted with one of these Jewish communities, or they may have themselves engaged a small amount of the scriptures, because they are driven to pursue spiritual insight. So they're probably reading broadly to gain this insight, and they may have interacted with the scriptures. And so when they saw this star rise in the sky, they knew that it was announcing the birth of a king. Now, Matthew, as a writer of scripture and as a student of the scriptures, knows that this attaining spiritual insight through studying the stars is forbidden in scripture. Astrology is condemned by the Lord. But Matthew doesn't judge it at all as he presents it here. He simply retells the account, because these Gentiles had only a shard. They had only a sliver of revelation, and yet they travel 700 miles at great expense through deserts 4 months from Babylon to see and set their eyes on Jesus the King. What about us? What about you and I? When God reveals his Son in the Scriptures, does it send our souls on a search to be with him, to belong to him, to worship him? They first saw the star in Babylon when it rose, and taking it as a sign that a king was born, they traveled to Jerusalem. We don't need to think that they followed the star every step of the way. No, rather, the text leads us to believe that the star rose, they recognized that the star was announcing the birth of the king, they connected it with the prophecies given about the coming king, and they set off for Jerusalem. Because they thought, surely in Jerusalem, the city of David, somebody will know where the king is born. Somebody will know. And you get this from looking back with me at verse 2. Just listen to their plain language when they come into Jerusalem. Where is the one born king of the Jews? You could almost hear, surely you know. Surely you know. He's your Messiah. He's your king. Where is he? For we have saw his star rose, and we have come to worship him. Jesus says in Matthew 13:12, whoever has will be given, and they will have an abundance. He's talking about revelation when he says that. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. This is the law of God's economy of faith. So you've heard of the law of supply and demand in economics, where the price of a commodity will rise and fall depending upon its demand and upon its supply. Well, this is God's promise. This is God's law of the economy of faith, that light follows light. More revelation is given to those who have revelation, who have seen. So the question is, have you seen a little bit of his glory, the secrets of his kingdom, by his grace? Have you seen it? Have you seen it in the Scriptures? Has it been revealed to you on Sunday mornings? There is more. There is always more. This is a promise to never, ever stop going after Christ. There is always more. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. God's people pursue Christ. They pursue him. This brings us into the second reflection, coming from verses 3 through 6. And this one is a warning. And it's a particular danger for those of us who have grown up in the church. It can come when you've heard the Bible preached a lot. And maybe you understand it for the most part, and you believe it. But you're no longer moved by it. You're not moved by it. You're not hungry. It doesn't stir up in you a pursuit of Jesus Christ. This familiarity with the Scriptures has a way to breed a sort of apathy regarding the revelation of the Son. And we can miss the glory. Or worse, we can just be happy with the knowledge in and of itself. The knowledge can feel good to know things, to understand things, when we're not really pursuing a person, Jesus the Christ. So King Herod heard about the wise men who had arrived in Jerusalem seeking the king, and he was troubled, the text says. He was provoked to jealousy. Now, Herod was a tyrant. He was of the likes of Bashar al-Assad, the dictator of Assyria. He was a brutal leader of his people, suppressing any opposition against him. And in fact, he was even afflicted with paranoia towards the end of his life. In his later years, murdering two of his sons and having his wife, his favorite wife, murdered. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, even tells us that looking forward to his death, he commanded that one member of every household within his kingdom be put to death, so that the entire nation would be mourning when he died. What a wicked man. And so we're not surprised when we see the Bible say that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him, because they knew that when his ears were perked to a rival, to a competition of his power, wickedness flew out. Wickedness flowed out of this man. So Herod called for the chief priests and the scribes and inquired where the Christ, the promised Messiah, was to be born. And the chief priests and the scribes, they together are the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. The chief priests were the ones who were installed by Herod's government to oversee the temple and all of its functions. So they had a kind of political influence in Jerusalem. They were the religious, political elite. Well, the scribes were the religious teachers, kind of like an Old Testament PhD student in our day. They knew the scriptures well, back and forth, and they were looked to as interpreters of the scriptures to teach people how to live out the law. Now, the vast majority of scribes were themselves Pharisees, and together the chief priests and Pharisees were the shepherds of Israel, and they had much more revelation than the wise men. And they told Herod where the child of promise is to be born, in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah. And yet, now it's never a good thing to argue from silence, but we are surprised to see nothing else done by these chief priests and scribes. Maybe they thought it was a hoax. Maybe they just didn't care. But we're not told that they go out to find the child. No, rather, they tell Herod where the child is to be born. Now, I believe that Matthew here is foreshadowing. He's looking forward, because these same groups of people, the chief priests and the Pharisees, are the ones who are going to hand Jesus eventually over to the Romans to be crucified and to be put to death. And they do it right here, right at the very beginning of his life. And they maybe do it unwittingly, but they know, just like everybody else, that Herod is a tyrant. And so, to underscore Matthew's indictment against the chief priests and Pharisees, when he records the quote from Micah, he changes it a little bit. Now, the meaning of the quote is exactly the same as we find in Micah, but instead of speaking Jesus as just as a ruler, he writes at the end of verse 6, "From you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people." So the child who is born in Bethlehem is a ruler, a king, who's not going to be anything like Herod. He's going to be the antithesis of Herod. And he is a shepherd, who is not going to be anything like the chief priests and Pharisees. Rather, he's going to be the antithesis of, he's going to be the opposite of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And these two groups, Jesus is on a collision course with his ministry. He will confront the rulers of his day in his death, and he will confront the chief priests and the Pharisees. And as we move deeper into Matthew, we see that Jesus confronts these religious leaders because they're missing what he says are the greater matters of the law. They search him out like the wise men, but they don't search him out to be with him, to worship him. No, they search him out to accuse him and to find fault. Not to know him, not to worship him. Seeing, Jesus says, they do not see. They pored over the revelation, but they missed the man. So is our study of God's word propelling you towards Christ? Is our study of God's word propelling you towards Christ, leading you to worship and serve him? Because familiarity with God's word can breed apathy. Or we may not search it out like the scribes and Pharisees because we're content with the status quo. We're comfortable with the way things are. A Messiah will really mess things up. The chief priests had a pretty good gig going with the Romans. They were receiving a lot of political influence. Standing up for a Messiah was likely to get them killed. And so, silence. We need to beware because all study of God's word is not created equal. Let's use the wise men as an illustration to search out Christ and worship him. The revelation of Jesus Christ can also be met with another response. In verses 7 through 8, we see that it can even provoke violent opposition. So after consulting the chief priests and the scribes, Herod summoned the wise men to figure out when the star appeared. Now he did that because he was calculating. He was trying to think back from when the star appeared to now. How much time has passed by? How old would this child be so that he could know exactly who he needed to take care of? Who he needed to kill? And then he sent, after determining how old the child was, he sent these wise men on to Bethlehem saying, "Go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him." His words drip with evil intent, with wicked irony. So if somebody is set on ruling their own lives, the revelation of Jesus Christ confronts that rule. It confronts that rule. And we too can respond with violent suppression to God's revelation. Suppressing the truth. Fighting the rule of the Messiah. This heart of rebellion is in all of us. And that's why God must cause us to be born again. So he must give us new hearts that welcome his kingdom, that welcome Christ and his kingdom above our kingdoms and above the kingdoms of this world. But even when we're born again, there is a sense that we are all still intimately familiar with each of these responses to Christ's revelation. We know the feeling of seeing Christ and igniting in us that diligent search to see him and to worship and be with him. And yet we still know apathy, and we still know this tendency to suppress the truth. They're all at work in us at one time or another. But Matthew is giving us the picture of what sets apart the children of God. What makes them different from the rest of the world? They respond to the revelation of God like the wise men. The fourth reflection is found now in verses 9 to 11. Phrase it like this: genuine faith overflows with joy, worship, and service when it beholds Christ. Genuine faith overflows with joy, worship, and service when it beholds Christ. So after their secret meeting with Herod, the wise men went on their way, and the star reappeared and now rested over Bethlehem. And when they saw it, verse 10 says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, our region right now is primed for joy, isn't it? The Bills are just two games away from a Super Bowl title. You can feel the hope swelling. And if they were to succeed, our region would overflow with joy. How much more seeing the arrival of God's promised Son, seeing the arrival of His kingdom. Jesus compares to finding the kingdom, seeing Christ, to a man finding a treasure, and in his joy, selling everything that he has to buy it, to be a part of it. It's like the sun shining down and bringing life on earth, causing plants to grow up. As the light of Christ dawns in our souls and rises higher and higher, it awakens joy, new heights of joy at every revelation of Christ. So we see him clearer and clearer. And now coming into the house, they saw the child and they fell down and worshiped him. Opening treasures, they gave to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts that were in those days fit for a king. Seek, worship, serve him. What a perfect rhythm of the Christian life. Seek him, when you see him, worship him, and out of your worship, overflow in service to him. Our situation is obviously different from the wise men. At the risk of being all too obvious, Jesus is no longer a baby in a manger. He has lived, he has died, he has risen again, and he is now seated on high, waiting to come with the kingdom. And this changes the specifics of how we seek him. We seek him now in prayer and meditating on his word, turning his word over and over again so that we might see his glory. We seek him by entering in on a Sunday morning and taking the insights that you gain by the Spirit, bringing them home and folding them into your lives, journaling about them, praying them over. Our faith is fed by ongoing sights of our Savior in this world. And as I mentioned above, the economy of faith is that when God gives light to the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures, there's always more to see. Light begets light. The Christian life is one of fervently seeking him, gaining light. And when we see him in his word, we bow and worship him. So take that sight of Christ that you've gained from his word and bring it back to God in prayer and praise. It's not so important as to what's happening on the outside of your body. What is most important is what's going on in your heart. What's happening in your heart? Has your heart enthroned him as Lord, submitting to him and praising him? These acts of seeking him and then worshiping him are the ways in which we actively fight against the flesh that's still drawn to the apathy of the scribes and the violence of Herod. Paul said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh." So what he's doing is he's giving us a positive to engage in, and he says, if you're doing this, you can't be doing the other thing at the same time. You can't do two things at once. You can't walk in the Spirit and still gratify the deeds of the flesh. That's true of this as well. When we seek him, and when we worship him, we will not be drawn into apathy of the scribes or the suppression of Herod. Seeking and seeing, bowing and worshiping, and then we serve him. Because we get to. We serve him because we get to. Because we can. Because we love him. Our King who has come to rescue us and be with us forever. Consider that as a rhythm for your Christian life. Seek, see, worship, and serve. Our last reflection comes from the final paragraph, verses 13 through 15. And it's this. We are brought into Christ's people by coming to Jesus. Like the wise men came to Jesus, we are brought into Christ's people by coming to Jesus in faith. So the entire picture that we're given is one of the Gentiles being drawn to Jesus, the Messiah. And Matthew ends it by quoting Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So he sees Jesus reliving the history of Israel, Israel's history. God will bring Jesus safely out of Egypt like he brought Israel safely out of Egypt. God's hand is on him like it was on Israel. And then interestingly, in the next chapter, Jesus will pass through the waters of baptism like Israel passing through the sea. And then in the next chapter, Jesus will be led into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days like Israel, being led into by God into the wilderness to be tested for 40 years. Jesus, Matthew sees, is Israel. He is the true Israel. He is the locus and the center of God's people. God's people are no longer formed in racial divisions. So we see these magi coming from distant lands to the king. And Matthew's saying, God's people isn't just tightly defined by Israel anymore. No, it's defined by people coming in faith to Jesus, the Son. Matthew, you'll remember, Matthew alluded to this in the genealogy, hinting that Jesus and his brothers are in fact the restored people of God. The wise men are a picture of God's people coming to the Son from every nation and becoming in him and by his redeeming grace alone, the restored people of God. So what does it look like to come? What does it look like to have faith? What are the distinctives of those who belong to him? How do God's children respond then to the revelation of Jesus Christ? They are propelled by faith to seek, worship, and serve the Son. This passage gives us an opportunity to search our hearts, doesn't it? Paul says to the Corinthians, test and see if your faith is genuine. So the question is, have you seen a little of the glory of Jesus? Has God revealed him to you through his word? And if so, are you drawn to him? Because the faith that God gives all of his children is not idle. It moves us and it propels us to Christ. And if there is only a little faith at work in you, and it feels like your faith is like a flame, a candle that's dimming, and about to extinguish, listen to how Isaiah describes the ministry of the Messiah, of Jesus. He says, of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Go to him. And Jesus will nurture your faith back into a flame. For Jesus said, all who have a little, more will be given. And they will have an abundance. they will have an abundance. That is a promise. You will have an abundance. Have you seen Christ? And you propelled him, go for more and more. He will open up to you the glory of who he is, and your soul will respond in new heights of joy, anticipating that which is to come. Seek him. Worship him. And serve him. But if there is, if you're reflecting and you recognize that that faith is not at work in you, but you earnestly desire it, set out, seek him by prayer and searching the scriptures, and see if your soul is not drawn to the King of heaven come to save his people from their sins. Beloved, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us eyes to see. God, and it is our earnest prayer that you would give us greater visions of the glory of Christ in his word. Father, open it up to us that we might see and rejoice with exceedingly great joy at the glory of your Son. Father, bless your people with this, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.